I want you to turn to Psalms 120, and this morning is going to be a little bit different, I guess. I don't have, Terry says, what? No computer up here today? And I'm not going to show you any pictures today. And I'm going to try to paint a few if I can. I don't know if any of you were able to watch the news of the terrorist attacks that took place in Paris this week, but I mean, it's just one more thing that's coming at us again, and I hear a lot of people, and these kinds of things evoke a lot of strong feelings in us. I was listening to Gary and this morning when we were singing his song, "Let the Fire Fall," and he said the words, "Well, what does that look like? Fire falling?" And our approach to life needs to be sort of shaped by Scripture and always by the cross. The cross becomes the lens through which we view how to live our lives in Christ. It's not just something that happened that has nothing to do with the way that we live. The cross of Jesus Christ informs our attitudes and the ways that we respond to life. Even events like what have been taking place in other parts of the world right now and may soon even happen again here in our own country. As you know, our country is living in some fear dealing with terrorist attacks. But how does the church respond? Or I guess my question is, well, how do we live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in the 70s called How Then Should We Live? And I just like that question. Well, how then should we respond? What is the attitude of Christians in a world that seems so crazy? And what does the fire look like on the Church of Jesus Christ? I'd like to look at Psalms 120 with you. If you have your Bible, look at that. Otherwise, I'll read it out loud here in a moment. Psalms 120 introduces us to this set of 14 psalms, which are called the Psalms of Ascent. It's a group of psalms that were used by the Israelites when they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast days and the holidays. These psalms informed that journey, but they were more than just something to be used at these feast days, these holy days, Passover and such like that. But they were used to inform their whole life because we are pilgrims in this world. That's the idea. We don't live here forever. We're just moving through. And so these psalms became, these 14 psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, became a journey. They expressed their journey. The day they determined, we are going now to Jerusalem. I'm setting my face to Jerusalem. I'm beginning this journey. And then as they traveled along the way, they would read these 14 psalms, which all were stages of this journey for them. But they really, like I'm saying, what they really have to say to us is about the way that we live our lives in this world. And Psalms 120 is the opening one, and it begins like this. I took my troubles to the Lord. I cried out to Him and He answered my prayer. Rescue me, O Lord, from liars and from all deceitful people. O deceptive tongue, what will God do to you? How will He increase your punishment? You will be pierced with sharp arrows and burned with glowing coals. How I suffer in far-off Meshach. It pains me to live in a distant Kedar. I am tired of living among people who hate peace. I search for peace, but when I speak of peace, they want war. Now consider that. You're living in your home, in your community, a community, and you're now determining, I'm making my pilgrimage. I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm starting to walk near God. I'm beginning this process. But what would drive a person to even begin that process to become a Christian? The journey. It's when you look around the world that you live in and you even look at yourself and you go, I'm sick of this. I don't like the way my life is going. I don't like the way this world is going. I don't like it at work. I hear all kinds of crummy stuff from people at work. When I go, you know, when I turn on the news and you're lots of crummy stuff, I mean, it's like I'm tired of the violence, I'm tired of the evil, and I'm tired because it's also inside of me. And that begins the journey, the pilgrimage. And then it goes on from there. But in essence, it's like this psalm says what I loved when I first started paying attention to the psalms. Eugene Peterson said, he kind of entitled this psalm, "It's a Dangerous World Out There." And how many of you know it's a dangerous world out there? Handful of people walk into a Jewish supermarket in Paris. And all of a sudden, they're held at gunpoint. And they're part of a huge deal. 2,000 people go to work in New York on 9/11. For them, it was just day as usual. They had no clue what was coming. And you can just multiply that kind of thing again and again. We have radical Islamic folks that have just determined that they are going to kill every infidel. In fact, you know, if you're paying attention to it, we have a brand new definition for the word martyr. I don't know if you've thought about that. Two guys that were in a factory in Paris talking on the phone. We're ready to be martyred. They're holding people at gunpoint. They've just come from committing horrendous acts and shooting and killing people. Now they're calling themselves martyrs. So martyr has a new definition. One definition is now is a Muslim who dies in an act of violence. If you strap a belt of explosive to you and you walk into a supermarket and you blow that up, you're a martyr. Well, that's a whole new definition of martyr than I learned as a child. A Muslim who dies in an act of violence, killing or maiming as many people with them in the process as they can. Not many of you left, but those of you who remember World War II, there was another name for people that were like that in World War II, and it wasn't martyr, it was called kamikaze. Both Germans and Japanese had them. They didn't call them martyrs. A martyr is a person who voluntarily suffers death as the penalty of witnessing to and refusing to renounce a religion. There's a secular definition for the word martyr. Christianity was filled with martyrs and still is today. People who were taken into Colosseums and fed to lions, fed to all kinds of animals, both men, women, and children. Told to renounce Christ or you'll die. They didn't have weapons in their hands. They weren't trying to take anybody's life. They were called martyrs. In a world that seems to be growing more and more uncertain, and with Islamic radicalism growing in place in most of our world, how do we respond? How do we respond? Because these kinds of things have got to evoke feelings inside of us. And the more we hear about what's going on in the Middle East and with ISIS and then Al-Qaeda and all this stuff, and it's growing, it's continuing growing. We got Westerners, young people that are going from our country, they're heading over there so they can learn how to be one like them. They want to join the movement. And people are pulling out their hair. They're trying to figure out what in the world can we do. This is not very different from the first century world that the church was born in, by the way. We want to look at this and think somehow we're unique. But if you read the history of the church and the world in which it was born, it was very much like the world that we live in now. What role do we in the church have in the face of such obvious evil? What should our attitude be? What should our response be? And this one thing I know for sure, violence and force is not the answer. You're not going to change the face of Islamic radicalism. You are not going to change that with violence and force. That's the world's way. Let's go over there and kill them all. We'll show them who's bought. We'll show them how powerful we are. And we'll take them down. We're smarter than they are. We got more money than they do. You know, we got all. I mean, you know, the thing is that those arguments are fast falling down. Violence and force is not the way. I'm certain that violence and force is not the answer. Jesus knew it. When he was being arrested, do you remember that little thing that took place? Peter took out a sword, you know, to try to defend his master and struck off the ear of one of the guys that was there. And Jesus stopped him right there. He said, "Stop! Everyone who takes up the sword will die by the sword." What I've learned is, like any religious cult, I mean, and if any of you who are strong evangelical Christians, if you've ever sat down with Jehovah's Witnesses or with Mormons or with people from Buddhists or other religions, and you sit down and you try to convert them, you try to have a dialogue and convert them, how far do you get? If you're trying to talk somebody who is an atheist into believing in God, no matter how many arguments you use, and how logical, how much wisdom you have, you probably will run up against a wall just like that. Because I'm certain that violence is not the answer. I'm certain that arguments of logic, religious cult, arguments of logic, forced conversations, even displays of worldly power and strength. Look at how much my God, you know, protects my life. Look at how much my God puts it together for me. You know, so wouldn't you like to know a God like that? That kind of thing? That doesn't work. So we must remember our roots. As we stand in a world that seems like it's falling apart, what are the roots? Where is the power to transform this world? What does the fire look like? I'm confident that the cross has the answer for us. 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's try to put this, I've tried to set a little bit of a perspective, you know, but let's kind of face it with this. In this perspective, let's read this passage of Scripture and see if it has something that informs the way that our attitudes should be as we live in a world that's gone crazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says these words: "For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news." The world in which Paul was going out in was a very world very much like what we were experiencing. And he said, "Christ has sent me to preach the good news." Now listen to this. Not with clever speech. What does that mean? I'm not going to trick people. I'm not going to give them all the great arguments that I could give them, all this great wisdom, all like the apologetics. Not with clever speech. For fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. Now listen now, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know that it is the very power of God." Let me read that again. "The message of the cross to the world is foolishness, but to those of us whose eyes have been opened, whose hearts have been opened, we understand now it is the power of God." God holds all the power in the universe. Could have obliterated our world. At one time, Jesus said to his disciples, in fact, in the same moment when Peter struck off the ear of the guy, he said, "Put your sword away." And then he looked at Peter and he said, "Don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels right now?" And there's sometimes we might see some of the things in the news, or we might have been across the street from some act of violence like that, and it's like, oh, God, send some angels and just get those people. I mean, that would be in our heart, thinking that that's going to be the answer. But the answer, according to the Apostle Paul, is the power of God displayed in the cross. As the Scriptures say, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never come to know Him through wisdom, He has used the foolishness of the preaching of the cross to save those who believe. It is foolishness to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. We still do that, don't we? God, if you just show them a sign, you know? I mean, like, just show them a sign. Surely they'll turn. It's foolishness to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It's foolishness to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended. The Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those who are called by God, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. You just pause for a moment and say, you know, I mean, we for the last... what's it been, maybe 10 years now, when Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, was put into movie form, and then people have become more and more acquainted with that. But don't you realize that that's what Tolkien, the message that he was getting across? Who was it who conquered the enemy? A hobbit. That was his point. His point was Tolkien had been framed by Christian thinking, by Christian theology. And he gave a story to communicate those kinds of ideas. That God chooses the weak things of this world. The thing the enemy never dreamed of was this little hobbit would deny the power of the ring. Would deny to take the world's greatest power and keep it and use it for himself. But he would actually walk his way into the enemy's territory and destroy it. And thus destroying him as well. Sauron realized that too late, for those of you who know the story. It was just at the last moment when all of a sudden he saw a little hobbit standing over, getting ready to put the ring into the fire. And all of a sudden the truth was there. See, I mean, you got to understand it is that somewhere, even in our culture, we are reminded of these things, that the very things we trust in, the power of the world and the strength, is really not where we need to be turning right now. We need to be turning to the cross and jamming ourselves right up there into it and holding on for dear life and saying, God, let us show the world the true power of God. The true power of God is the opposite of what the world thinks. Paul goes on, he says, remember, dear brother, few of you are wise in this world's eyes or powerful. God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing, and used them to bring... nothing that the world considers important. Who would have thought that the way that the God who created the universe would act would be to clothe Himself in human flesh and die at the hands of His creation? Let's take a moment and look at a story here. Acts chapter 7. A guy by the name of Stephen, a martyr by the true definition. Stephen wasn't trying to take out other people with him, maim or kill or do anything. He was really just proclaiming Christ to the world in which he lived. And they hated him for it. They brought him to trial because he was challenging people in their belief system. And in Acts chapter 7, at the end of this trial, and what he did was he stood in front of the same leaders that hung Jesus on the cross, basically, and proclaimed the Christian message to them. But he used the whole Bible. He told them the story of the Bible and how always the people of God had resisted God's Word. Moses, when he went to the people, you remember that? And he said, God has sent me to deliver you from your slavery. They said, yay! And then the next day, because Pharaoh got upset with him and created some problems, they all said, get out of here. We wish we'd never seen you. And the plague started falling on Egypt. And then finally they're delivered. They get to the Red Sea and they look at that Red Sea, which looks like a huge barrier to them. They look at Pharaoh's army behind them and they turn to Moses and say, we wish we'd never seen you. Why don't you just leave us alone? Moses lifted his rod, the sea parts, they walked through the sea. The Egyptians tried, you know, the sea collapsed on them. And then the people went, yay! 3 days later, they're a little farther in the wilderness. They go, hey, there's no food out here. Moses, we wish you'd never seen you. I mean, is that not the human condition? And that is all that Stephen proclaimed to them again. He said, every time God sent a leader, you resisted him. You turned your back on him. And just like you've done all through your history, you just did it recently because God sent his very son. And you hung him on a cross. It made them so furious. Look, it says in verse 54, it says, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. This is religion, by the way. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in a place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And they put their hands over their ears and they began shouting. I think it looked like this. La, 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 la. I think it looked like that. You know? They did not want to hear what he had to say. And they rushed at him and they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats, and this is what I want you to pay attention. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He was part of this event. But this was the older men who were actually doing the stoning. But Saul was right there, approving of it, probably cheering them on. But they laid their coats there as a witness. Then they stoned Stephen. While they're stoning Stephen, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Yeah, you're right. You did hear those words before because Jesus prayed them from the cross. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where did that prayer come from, by the way? It came from the Psalms. It was a prayer from the Psalms. So Stephen prays the same words. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell to his knees shouting. Listen now. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. The power of God. In our minds, the power of God would have been all of a sudden the stones wouldn't hurt this guy. And he'd get up and he'd go, You guys see, the God that I preach is real. We would think that would that be the way that God would show His power. Let the fire fall. But how did God show His power? This man looks back at the very people that are stoning him, and he said, in essence, what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It goes on, Saul was one of the witnesses. He agreed completely to the killing of Stephen. He's standing there, he's watching their clothes, he's watching the whole event. And all of these words he heard. He saw the way Stephen died. He heard these words. And it says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. Have you ever just read that and thought about what snapped, what was it that caused Saul to break right there and all of a sudden, I'm going to get these guys. Everybody who calls on the name of Jesus, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to arrest them. I'm going to have them brought in and I'm going to see them dead. What snapped in him or what caused such anger? A young man being stoned to death who lifted his voice and said, don't lay this sin to their charge. The power of God. Saul kept going everywhere to try to destroy the church. It says he went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. In chapter 9, now Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. What had happened to this young man who was a dedicated Pharisee that now all of a sudden the only thing he can think about is, I'm going to get those Christians, I'm going to kill them. If you've got a relative or a son, by the way, you've been praying for, and all they show is anger and bitterness towards God and towards Christ and towards the faith that you taught them, realize God's at work. Just like he's at work in Saul. And the madder they get, the more it shows that God's at work. Because really, if God wasn't at work, they wouldn't care. Saul is so mad now. He's requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus. He's going to travel in and out to other nations, other states, so to speak, to get those Christians. He's going to get them from all over the world. So he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation and the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone on him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Get up now and go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. Saul stood speechless, picked himself up off the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he was blind. His companions led him by the hand into Damascus, and he was there giving his life to Christ. I'm convinced that this all has a meaning. You know what I mean? It's like for us, it points the way to how in the world we are called to respond in the midst of a world of terrorist threats and hatred and violence and murder. How in the world should the Christian church, believers in Christ, respond to such? With the power of God. But how is the power of God displayed in us? How was it displayed in this story? Through love and forgiveness. We have a movie right now out, Unbroken, which talks about the same thing. Tortured in Japanese prisons. Finally escaped, gets back here to the United States, and after the war, the first thing he wanted to do, he gave his life to Christ, was to come back and forgive the men who tortured him. The power of God. You know, really, for us, it's hard for us to grasp this here, but the Sermon on the Mount really paints the picture for us. It's just like because it has become common to us, because we think the things that are in the Sermon on the Mount aren't realistic for us to live, that somehow really doesn't have anything to say to us, but has everything to say to us, even in a world like this. How will you break through radical Islamic thinking or any other kind of radical thinking that's going on in the world, whether it be atheistic thinking or what anti-Christ thinking, regardless, how will we break through that with logic, with strength, with all those things? Or is there something else, some other model that belongs to the Christian church that you and I are called to live out now? And I think it's the same model that 2,000 years ago was demonstrated that purchased for you and I our salvation. The model of love and forgiveness and the cross. Listen to these words. You've heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the Jewish common teaching. And that was the church teaching of Jesus' time. They heard in the scripture, it says, love your neighbor. You know, but commonly, you know how things get taught. You know, I mean, we hear things and we hear that. But what do we do about that? And then so now the interpretation is love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But listen to what Jesus said. But I say, love your enemies. Wait a minute, Jesus, you can't mean that. Yeah. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When's the last time that you, when you heard a news thing about these people that have taken lives or whatever horrible things are going on over in, you know, in Syria or there and about ISIS and all that, when's the last time you thought to just get on your knees and actually pray for the people that were perpetrating these things? Instead, we respond, well, somebody needs to go over there and blow them up. That's the thinking of the world. But if we are following Jesus, then we got to catch the heart of Jesus. And yeah, there are horrible things. Men, women, and children, for their faith, are being killed. But what did the early church do for the Roman during the Roman occupation and with the Roman Empire? Well, let's form an army and let's get them. That'll show them. Is that how the Christian church conquered the world in that first century, second century? That isn't. They were dragged off the Colosseums. They were burned at stakes. Everything happened to them. How did they defeat? How did they defeat the Roman Empire that was bent on their destruction? It wasn't by forming an army and fighting back. It was by loving your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He says, in that way you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. He gives His sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even tax collectors do that much. Shoot, all my old friends, they're all bikers and drug users and stuff, and they loved one another. They would almost do anything for one another. But they really didn't love the world outside of their group. They didn't care two hoots about that. So Jesus says, if you love people who love you, what good is that? I'll buy you breakfast today, you buy me breakfast tomorrow. Shoot, I bought you breakfast, you never thanked me, you never paid me back or anything. I ain't doing that again. You get it? If you love only those that are kind to you, that are easy to love, what deal is that? Is that really Christian love? But when we are called to love our enemies, I don't know that I can do that on my own. You want to ask, well, what's the power of God look like? It looks like that. People who find the strength of God to love their enemies. Corrie ten Boom was taken to a concentration camp with her family. World War II. Holland occupied by Germany. Her old father, who was in his 80s, was basically killed in that German concentration camp. Her and her sister were ushered in with women and went through all kinds of horrible things. And then she watched her sister die. Through all of that, Corrie's testimony, she was a Christian during all of that. She wrestled with, how do I respond to all this? How do I respond? She was called to go back and minister to German people. And she said, that was a real challenge itself. And one day she was at a reception, and she went over the punch bowl, and she was pouring some punch for herself, and she realized that the man standing next to her was the guard responsible for her sister's death. And hatred welled up inside of her. This man should be punished, she thought. This man should die. Lord, help me, she prayed. And when she asked God for the strength, compassion came in her heart. And she looked at the man, and the man recognized her. And there was a moment of reconciliation that took place. I don't know how that's going to be lived out in us. And I know the world is crazy. But are we followers of Jesus? And if we are, then that's what radical Christianity is. It's a Christianity that says to a broken world, God so loved you that He died for you. And somehow that's the only message that can transform people's lives. Where is there hope for our world? It's right there on the cross. And when Christian people arise and begin to pray for their enemies, to pray, not such words as, oh God, you got to get those people. Send your angels, you know, send those 12 legion of angels down there and show those guys what's what. Maybe we'll be learning to pray prayers like Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or like Stephen, don't lay this sin to their charge. But somehow in those acts of sacrifice, in those prayers of love, the power of God is displayed. And when we start doing love, the way that Christ did, the world around us will have a chance. If you're kind to your friends, how are you different from anybody else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, like your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the Christian message. It's the power of God. Stuff that the world considers weak. How can that change the world? How is that going to do anything? That's the stuff that true Christianity is made of. So let's follow Christ. Let's learn how to pray for our enemies. Not let bitterness and hatred capture our hearts. And I'm not talking about being Pollyanna. I'm talking about seeing the world as it really is. But finding in us the strength, the true power of God, to be the people of God. Because we are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. The salt loses its saltiness, what good is it, Jesus said. We take our light and we put it under a bushel and we don't let it shine. What good is that? So let's let the light and life of Christ shine out of us to a world that needs to see it and hear it. Let's pray together. Lord, I don't even pretend to have the strength to live that out apart from you. But I know that that is your call upon the church. And as we look at this world and the brokenness and the sinfulness and the ugliness that surrounds us, like in the Psalms, Lord, we are disgusted. We are living in a world of warfare. We are for peace, but they are for war. But we know that's the place to begin. When we recognize that, help us, Lord, to walk the walk with you and to be your people in this broken world. Bless your people today. Encourage them and help us, Lord.